Genesis chapter 3, let's go ahead and pray and then we'll dive into this. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are trustworthy. We love you, Lord. And Lord, we come before you today and we pause now to consider your word. As we enter into this Christmas season, Lord, we ask, we pray that your Spirit would just be moving in our hearts. And God, I pray today that you would just ignite within us today a fresh perspective on the hope that we have in Jesus. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it happened yesterday about 6:30 a.m. I was out the door at around 6, a little bit after, and on my way up to go and share at a men's breakfast for a Calvary Chapel up in Huntington Beach, and I got out the door late, and so I was running late, and I was starting to stress, and so I'm cruising down the freeway, trying not to speed too much, you know, keeping up with the flow of traffic. I love that whole concept, and so the traffic was going about 80, and so I was going 80, and I was listening to a Bible study while I was driving, and, you know, being spiritual, trying to compensate for speeding, and I'm driving and I'm thinking about my message a little bit, and I'm watching the speedometer and I'm watching for highway patrolmen, and I was praying, you know, at the same time that there wouldn't be a whole lot of traffic, that the border would check would be open, and who says men can't multitask, you know? I was doing a whole lot of multitasking yesterday, and so all of this is going on, and that's when I saw it. What was the it that I saw? Well, it was a sticker on a car. And you know, I have to say, there are a lot of stickers that get put on cars that to me, it's like, what's the point? You know, there's a lot of stupid things that get put on people's automobiles today, but every now and then there's one that just kind of will get you, you know, to leave you thinking, and it'll just kind of, you know, strike you right in the heart. And that's what happened to me yesterday. As I'm cruising down, there was this, you know, truck up in front of me, and it was right then that I saw it, and the sticker simply said this: stress is a choice. And I was busted, you know. I was busted because I was all stressed out, you know. And I mention that because I think that during this particular time of the year, this particular month, that it seems like the stress level in our lives just goes up, you know, incredibly. Because there's so much that gets thrown into this month that we have to do. The shopping, the parties, the programs, the recitals. And it seems like, you know, everybody just kind of got together and said, let's see how we can, you know, make the most miserable December possible. And they called it Christmas, you know. And it's all this stuff that gets thrown into this time of the year that it becomes overwhelming at times. And the saddest thing is when we get caught up in the midst of all of that, we completely lose sight of what is the miracle and the wonder that we call the incarnation. You see, this season is not about so much our giving of gifts to one another, although I like to get gifts and, you know, that type of thing, and my kids like to get gifts, and but it's really about the gift that God gave. So this morning, we're going to begin a series that we're going to look at over the next 3 weeks where called Love Came Down, where we're going to be celebrating the miracle of the incarnation. Now, the incarnation simply is a reference to the miracle and the wonder of the fact that God became a man, that God left heaven and invaded our domain. And as we go through this series over the next few weeks, there's two things that I want you to be just keeping in the forefront of your mind, and the first is this. And to me, this is radical. This is exciting. That the fact right now there are Christians. There are people in countries like Iraq and Iran and in the Sudan. People who are living in those countries who are going to be celebrating Christmas for the very first time in their entire lives. Does that just blow your mind? I mean, here's some people who their whole lives have believed a certain way, and then suddenly they get introduced to Jesus Christ, and they've opened up their heart to Him, and for the first time this year, they are going to celebrate the wonder of Christmas. How crazy is that? That to me is very, very exciting. But the second thing I want you to be thinking about, especially this morning, so why don't you go back in your mind about 3,000 to 4,000 years and enter into the mind of a Jewish person, an Israelite, who for his or her whole life has been hearing about a Messiah who was coming. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that God has been had given to them and continued to give to them that was predicting and prophesying of a hope that was going to come into the world. A person. That's why I've asked you to turn this morning to Genesis chapter 3, because we're going to go through a journey. I'm going to make you guys work a little bit. This morning in our Bible study time, we're going to take a journey from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And we want to just begin to unwrap this picture that God was giving to His people, that He was giving them this hope and this ray of hope that He was bringing into their lives. And that God would add layers to this picture and He would build upon it, causing their hope to grow. And with each new prophecy, God was giving His people a little more insight into the Messiah who was to come. So we start in Genesis chapter 3. In the first two chapters of Genesis, we have creation. The 6 days of creation that God, you know, made the world and everything in it, and He made man. And after each day, as God's creating, at the end of the day, He looks at what He made and He says, "That's good. That's awesome. I like that." And then, you know, day two goes by and three goes by and four goes by and all the way down. And after the end of it, He looks at it and just says, "That, and it was good," God said. And then in chapter 3, everything goes south because the devil enters the picture. Disguised as a serpent, and tempts man to do what God told him not to do, and that was to eat of the forbidden fruit. And man rebelled, and man sinned. And from that point, sin entered into the world. And death, and disease, and evil. But what God does from that point on is absolutely fascinating, because He curses the serpent, our adversary, and He says something really, really interesting. Look with me at verse 15. The Lord says, "And I will put enmity," or animosity, "between you and the woman, between your seed, the offspring of all that is evil, and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his head." Now, this is kind of weird grammatically, because God is talking about all of the offspring of the serpent and all of the offspring of the woman, and then there is this he that comes crashing into the story, that comes crashing into the message. He's talking offspring plural, and then He jumps to he singular. So check this out. As soon as sin and death and conflict between the forces of good and the forces of evil entered into the world, God drops this major hint: there is a He that is coming. And so Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there is a He who is coming, who is going to strike at the heart of sin and evil. And at that very moment, the first ray of hope enters into the heart of man. Now jump ahead to Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis 49, we have Jacob, who would end up getting his name changed to what? Israel, a man governed by God. He's on his deathbed. And he is pronouncing blessing upon all of his sons. And he comes to his son Judah, and this is what he says in Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter, now a scepter was a king's ruling staff. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now I want you to see that verse again in the NIV version. I have it on the screen if you want to look up there. It says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. And so here we see the picture starts to broaden. It starts to get a little bit more distinct. In Genesis chapter 3, we're told that there is a he who is coming who is going to strike at the very heart of sin and evil. And then in Genesis chapter 49, we're told that this he who is coming is going to be a king. That the line of Judah is going to give birth to a line of kings, and from this line, there's going to come a king who all the nations are going to worship. Now jump ahead to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to just keep going right here, so in your Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we come to David. And David is the first king from the tribe of Judah. And David has so much love for God. He loves God so much that he gets this idea in his heart that he wants to build God a house. He wants to build him a temple. And he really wants to do it right and he wants to do it good. And he loves God so much he wants to build this special place that God can call his own, even though he knows that God can't dwell in any house made by man's hands. But he wants to have this special, you know, place. And God tells him, he says, David, I'm not going to let you build me a house. I'm actually going to let your son do that. But then God says, this, David, is what I am going to do for you. Look at verse 16. God says, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, and your throne shall be established forever. So here's what's going on. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, God is telling David, there is one coming from your line who is going to rule forever. And so we see in Genesis chapter 3, God says, there's a hero who is coming, and he's going to be a king in Genesis 49. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God just adds another layer to it. And he says, and this king is going to have an everlasting rule. And God kept sending prophet after prophet, adding layer upon layer and expanding the picture of the hope. So much so that an Israelite woman in childbirth would pray, Lord, please bless me and let me be the one who gives birth to the Messiah. This hope so growing in their hearts. In good times when they were living under the rulership of a good king like David or his son Solomon, they're looking and they're realizing, and the hope is still there and it's burning and it's growing, that as good as David is, as great as Solomon was, as Israel has expanded in just the zenith of its domain and its power, that the hope is there's one coming that's going to be better than these guys. And in the times when they were living under a king like Manasseh or Ahab, who were completely wicked and cruel, that they would look and they would realize, and the hope would be ignited in their hearts, that there's one coming that's going to make everything right. And during the times when they found themselves in captivity, like in Babylon, that they would look and the hope would be growing and they would be praying and looking to the fact that there's one coming who's going to deliver us and he's going to set up an everlasting rule. Move ahead to Psalms chapter 2, Psalm 2. The picture continues to expand for us. For them, Psalms chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we have a messianic psalm here, a psalm about the Messiah. The psalmist writes, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? And the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That was another word. Anointed is for his Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. And then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king, God says, on my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree. And the Lord has said to me, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So here we see God begins to reveal a little bit more of the He who is coming. That the nations are going to rage against Him, but He is going to rise up in power. And in verse 7, it gets a little grammatically weird because God is saying, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. So here in Psalm chapter 2, The picture is expanding that the He who is coming, who is called the Messiah, will be a king who is going to rule with an iron scepter, and he is going to crush his enemies. But what's really amazing is that this He is going to have some type of a father-son relationship with the Almighty God. Now, I'm sure at this point, in the minds of the people of Israel, their heads are starting to spin a little bit. What does this mean? And what is God doing? We'll skip ahead to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11. Here we're given an incredible picture of what the Messiah will be like and what he's going to do. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Isaiah 11, verse 1, we read, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, from the line of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Notice that singular. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Skip down to verse 6. And the wolf also shall dwell with a lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with a young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall graze, and their young ones shall lie down together, and a lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the waters cover the sea. So here we're again given this incredible picture of the Messiah and what he will be like and what he will do, and that the Messiah will come in the fullness of God's Spirit with wisdom and understanding and counsel and might, and he will usher in this era of peace where all of creation will be reconciled, literally to the point where animals are no longer going to eat one another. And kids are going to play with snakes, and little kids are going to be riding around on lions. You know, it's going to be the whole Simba thing and just, you know, having a great time. Now think about this. If you're an Israelite and God's just building, he's adding one layer, and this is the hope that you have that's being ignited in your heart, that there's one coming that's going to set everything right. These passages, as they would go through and they would meet, you know, every time that they met and every festival that they had, they would read from some of these passages that would remind them, this is the hope, this is the He that is coming, and this is what He is going to do. Now, let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 23. In Jeremiah chapter 23, the picture starts to narrow a little bit. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. It's here we're told, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. And now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteous. Note that phrase in verse 5. Behold, the days are coming. This is the first time in the Bible that this phrase, the days are coming, in reference, that are used in reference to the coming of the Messiah. And here we see God is starting to narrow down the picture a little bit. He's talking about specific days that are coming. Now, turn over to Zechariah. Zechariah, second to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 13. Just a couple of sentences I want you to make note of here. We're not going to read all these verses, but Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, we read, "In that day," note that, "a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." He's talking here about when the Messiah comes. But notice he says, "in that day," verse 2, "it shall be in that day." Skip down to verse 4, "and it shall be in that day." Skip over to chapter 14. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming," verse 1, we're told. Skip down to verse 4. "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley, and half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south." Skip over to verse 9. "And the Lord shall be king over the earth. In that day it shall be. The Lord is one, and His name is one." Here's my point. Here we see, as we get to Zechariah, as we get to the end of the Old Testament, that all of a sudden God is getting very, very specific. There has been a distinct progression of thought here. We have moved from not so specific to very specific, that He's talking about a specific day when Messiah is going to come. And then the Old Testament ends. And there is this 400-year period of silence where there's no prophetic voice, no prophet. There's no word being spoken. There's no other layer being added to the picture here in the Old Testament of Messiah who is coming, as it ends there in the book of Malachi. And for 400 years, there's silence. And yet, as the people are meeting, as they're worshiping, as they're celebrating their feasts and their festivals, they keep going over these prophecies and they keep reminding themselves of this hope that God gave them clear back in the very beginning, starting there in the book of Genesis, there in the garden. And then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up on the scene. And in the very beginning of his ministry, he is preaching a pretty revolutionary message. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Jesus comes on the scene. And he begins to preach. We're told in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Note that. All of a sudden, there's a voice. All of a sudden, there's one who begins to preach, who begins to say, and what he's saying is, hey, the kingdom of heaven, it is at hand. It's now. Not it will be, not it was, even though it was, but it is now. It is at hand. And the people, as they hear this, they start to get excited. Maybe this is the one that we've been waiting for. And they start watching Jesus as multitudes are following him in just great mass. And they start watching him do miracles. And they start seeing his authority, that he's going into the temple and he's got a whip and he's driving out the money changers. And he has authority over the religious leaders who were all caught up in hypocrisy. And he has authority over those who are demonized and they're getting loosed. And he has authority over death as the dead are being raised. And they start to think, man, maybe this is the one that the prophets were talking about. Maybe this is the hope that we've been waiting for. And maybe, just maybe, you know, he's going to start, you know, to set up his kingdom and move out Rome. And he's going to, all the, you know, the snake and the little kid thing's going to start happening. And, you know, lions and wolves are going to be playing together and all of this. And their hope just starts to build. But then Jesus starts doing something really funny. He starts talking about a future kingdom. Turn to Matthew 16. He starts talking about another coming. Matthew 16, verse 27. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Turn to Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate to them one from another as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." And when Jesus started talking in this way, there was he began creating a tension between the kingdom now and the kingdom not yet. And the people were confused. They're listening to him and they're saying, "You're here and we believe that you're the Messiah, but why do you keep talking about another coming or when you come?" They didn't understand, you see, that it was all a part of God's plan from the very beginning that there would be two comings. That in his first coming, he was going to come as a lamb to give his life as a ransom for many. In his second coming, he would come as a lion. You see, they focused for all these years and all these centuries, thousands of years, on all these prophecies that had been laid out about the second coming and about Messiah and the hope. And they got excited and completely missed all the prophecies that had been given about the first coming. Prophecies like Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where God said that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. That a miracle of miracles, something that had never happened in the history of man and had never happened before and will never happen again, that a virgin would conceive and give birth to a son. They missed prophecies like Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where God said that a child would be born and a son would be given. They missed prophecies like Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that spoke of the very place that he would be born, that he would be born in Bethlehem. They missed prophecies like Zechariah, who prophesied in Zechariah 11, verse 12, that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Or in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, where he prophesied the very type of death that he would die, that Messiah would be pierced in his hands and in his feet. Or in Isaiah chapter 53 or Psalm 22, where he spoke of the fact that Messiah would be, he spoke of crucifixion. And get this, 400 or 500 years before crucifixion was even invented by the Greeks, these prophecies that were laying out that their Messiah that they were hoping for was going to come, but he was going to suffer. And they completely missed this. And so when Jesus started talking about his future coming, they were confused. And then when they watched him die, their hopes were shattered. Think about it. For 3,000 6,000 years they've been thinking, they've been hoping, it's been building one layer after another. The picture has been expanding. Jesus shows up and they think, this is it, this is him. And they're getting all excited and then they watch him die. Remember in Luke chapter 24 where we read about those two guys on the road to Emmaus after the crucifixion? It's the third day, they haven't heard about a resurrection, and they're cruising down the road, and Jesus joins them. They don't recognize him. Maybe he has a hood on, maybe he was disguised somehow, and they don't see him, they don't recognize him. And he comes up, and he's like, hey, why are you guys so sad? And they look at him like he's crazy, like you must have just arrived here, because they say to him, haven't you heard, you know, what happened to Jesus of Nazareth and how he was crucified? And then they say this, they say, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping that this was it. And then he died. And their hope was shattered. But then he rose. He came out of the grave. He beat death. And their hope was reignited. And it was then that they began to understand that in his first coming, he came to deal with an enemy greater than that of Rome. Suddenly, the prophecy of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 began to make sense, that the seed of the woman, you see, a woman doesn't carry seed. And they began to realize, hey, this is talking about his virgin birth. And there in Genesis chapter 3, in the very beginning of the Bible, God gives this radical picture when he says to the serpent that you will bruise him, but he is going to crush your head. And suddenly it begins to make sense to them. Suddenly their hope begins to be ignited again, that they realize he was bruised on the cross, but he crushed Satan through his death and his resurrection, so much so that John would write in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. That's why he came. And he would follow that in verse 8 by saying, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came. That was the purpose of his first coming. That the baby who was born in a manger would grow to be a man and he would die. But in his death, he would crush the head of Satan. He would crush sin and death. And he would make a way for mankind to be set free and to have new life. That's what Christmas is about. And now we live in the middle of this tension between hope now and hope not yet. Hope now because Jesus is alive. Hope now because he beat death. Hope now because he paid the price for our sins. Hope now because on the third day he rose to give us life. So that Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Folks, we live with a hope now because Jesus is alive. And because he's alive, that means he's still working. He's still saving, he's still forgiving, he's still restoring. He's still taking marriages and lives and things that are broken and putting them back together. Because he is alive, we have hope now in the present because of what he is doing and how he is working. There are people today in our country that, you know, they're putting all their hope in a guy named Obama. But our hope needs to be in the Son of God, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus. Most of you have seen the Christmas classic, It's a Wonderful Life. And in that movie, Jimmy Stewart plays a man by the name of George Bailey, and George feels trapped. He's in this boring, humdrum job, and his frustrations come to a head when he's falsely accused, and he's at a place where he's just despairing of life when he goes into this roadside restaurant, and it's there that he lifts his eyes to God, and he prays this prayer. He says, God, dear Father in heaven, I'm not a praying man, but if you're up there and you can hear me, show me the way. I'm at the end of my rope. Show me the way, God. I read some comments that Jimmy Stewart made about that particular scene. This is what he said. He says, as I said those words, I felt the loneliness and the hopelessness of people who had nowhere to turn, and my eyes filled with tears. I broke down sobbing. This was not planned at all, but the power of the prayer and the realization that our Father in heaven is there to help the hopeless had reduced me to tears. Reminded me of a story of a man named Robert Morgan, an encounter that he had in Chicago's O'Hare Airport. He was stopping in between flights to get a newspaper and a cup of coffee from one of the little newsstands there. And there was a little old lady working there with oversized glasses. And he said to her, he says, I guess you just stand here all day and kind of watch the world go by, don't you? And she responded and said, yes. And she said, you know what? Much of it is sad. And she pointed to the men's restroom across from her stand. And she said, you know what? You wouldn't believe this, but men keep going into that restroom and committing suicide. And she says, it happens all the time. It happens at least once a week. The paramedics are coming and they're taking one more guy out of that restroom who just ended his life. And it really surprised him. And the bluntness of her answer really caught him off guard because, you see, Morgan was a Christian. And what he didn't realize is he was kind of forgot that his hopeful world, the hopeful world that he lives in, that you and I live in, is an exception. That there's a lot of people around us living who have no hope. In fact, you know what? It's during this particular month, this particular season, that the most suicides are committed in the United States. And I'm not trying to get you all, you know, depressed here at Christmas time, but it's the reality that it's during this time of the year that people are struggling with depression and thoughts of suicide like no other. The divorcee who just feels like, I can't face another Christmas alone. The widower, the widow, the person who just feels alienated, whatever it might be, it's all around us. All around us are people who have no hope in the midst of this time. And you know what? That means that this is a time where we need to be ready to reach out. This is a time where we need to be cognizant when we're out doing our thing and we're intermingling and mixing with the people around us, that all around us are people who don't have a hope, and we need to be ready to share that hope. It's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He said, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. We need to be ready. Because we have a hope, gang. In fact, I want you to think about this. I've shared this before. I can't remember if I've done it on a Sunday morning, but I'm going to keep planting this thought in your mind, because to me, this is where it's at. I believe with all my heart that we are living in the last days. I really do. I think that, man, the rapture of the church, Jesus coming for his bride, could happen at any moment. And just all the things that are going on the horizon, including the current economic crisis and everything going on in the Middle East, is just pointing to the fact that we're getting one step closer. And this is the thought that I want to keep planting in your mind. If that is true, if we're the generation that gets caught up into the rapture, if we're the generation that gets to miss death, that's an amazing privilege for a couple of reasons. One, we're going to be the ones up in heaven. Everybody's pointing at and going, they're the ones. There's another one that didn't die, you know. It's just a trip, you know. I mean, we're in company with Elijah, you know, who got carried up in Enoch. And it's like, you know, there's one of them, you know, that didn't see death. But more so than that, and this is what I've been just thinking a lot about lately. The bigger privilege, I think, is this. We're the generation that God is basically saying, you're the ones that I want on the earth representing me at the very end. That's radical to me. And this is a bad analogy, but I'm going to use it anyway because, I mean, it's not the right thought, but I hope you get the specialness of it, you know. If you're a coach and you're coaching a football team and it's getting down to the wire and you know, it's a close game, you know, who's in the game at the very end? It's your best players. Now, I'm not saying that we're his best players because, you know, I think we're far from it, to be honest with you. But still, it's special to be in the game. All the guys here that are involved in sports, you know what I'm talking about. It's special when you know it's getting down to the wire and the coach has you in the game. You're not sitting there on the bench, you know, going, gosh, I wish I could get in. But you're in there to make a difference. And that, to me, is a radical thought. That here in these last days, God is saying, you're the ones. You're the generation that I've chosen to be the last generation. That's heavy, guys. That's a privilege. That's a privilege that we need to not take for granted. You see, Christmas reminds us that God kept his promise 2,000 years ago. Messiah came. Jesus came, fulfilling over 300 prophecies given in the Old Testament about his first coming. And because he came the first time, and because he rose, we can rest assured and live with a hope, that hope being an absolute expectation of coming good, that Messiah is coming. That Jesus who came the first time is coming again. You see, Israel lived with this incredible expectation that at any moment Messiah could be born. We get to live with that incredible expectation and hope that at any moment Messiah can come for his bride. And here's what John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then he adds this footnote, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Right now we live in this tension between already and not yet. The kingdom is here because Jesus is alive and it is advancing and hope is alive, but the kingdom is still not yet. He's coming. He promised that. Now, turn to Revelation, and this is where we're going to wrap it up. I told you we were going to go all the way through. Made you work a little bit today, but it's good for you. Getting a little lazy sitting there, you know, looking at PowerPoints on the screen and all. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, and nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain. Hallelujah. For the former things have passed away. Guys, that's our hope. That's our hope. Turn over to chapter 22, verse 7. Jesus speaking says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Look at verse 12. "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work." Verse 20. "And he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly." Now, Jesus' idea of quickly and our idea of quickly are two different things, but I think he's trying to get us to see something here. I'm coming quickly. And here's how the Bible ends. John says, "Amen. Even so, Lord, come quickly." Lord, come. I'm ready. Guys, listen. He's coming. We can count on it, and his coming is closer than it has ever been before. I'll close with this. There's a bar in Florida known as Scotty's Pub. And outside Scotty's is a huge sign that reads, "Free beer tomorrow." Now, understand, I'm not advocating visiting bars, but I appreciate a clever advertising campaign. And this is one. You see, for over a decade, the sign has been hanging in front of Scotty's Pub, and not a single ounce of beer, free beer, has ever been poured. Now, obviously, the sign communicates a promise that never gets proven. Free anything tomorrow is a hollow promise. There's always a catch. But you see, that's why Jesus doesn't just promise us a better life tomorrow, but he promises a better today. As we walk with him, as we look to him, as we yield our hearts to him, as we give ourselves to the King who wants to reign in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, that you kept your promise, that you sent your Son, that he came and he died and he rose. And he's given life. And that more abundantly. Lord, we rejoice in that. And Lord, because you fulfilled the promise of your first coming, we know that you will fulfill the promise of your second coming. And so, Lord, today we hope in you. And Lord, although we go through difficulties and trials and tribulations in this life, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Because, Lord, our hope is in you. And we live, Lord, in the midst of that tension of hope now and hope not yet for you. To be your witnesses, your ambassadors, extensions of your love in a world where hopelessness is running rampant. Thank you, Lord. We glory in you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. You know, if you're here today and wrestling in your hearts with anything and you would like some prayer, there's people up front here who would love to pray with you. But especially if you're here today and you don't know that hope that we have in Jesus, I encourage you today to open up your heart to him, to allow him, the King, to come and reign in your heart today.